Paul has been going back and forth in the book of Ephesians from individuals to the collective of the church. What we are in Christ individually and what we are in Christ as the church. And you may remember that chapter 1 in the book of Ephesians ended with the statement, "He is the head of the body and we are the body of Christ." That is, we are out doing the work that God's called us to do. We are His extension in the world. There's a song that was popular in Christian music a few years ago. We are His hands and His feet. That's the idea, that we go forth for Him, that we reach out for Him, that we minister in the name of Christ. The Bible even says that if we give a glass of water in His name, we will by no means lose our reward. So we are doing what we do in His name, whether it is to teach, whether it is to work as an usher, whether it is to go out and live for Christ in the midst of your work, you are doing it in the name of Christ. You are doing it for Christ, that He could truly be blessed. As the body of Christ, remember that Jesus chose the 12 disciples, and there were other disciples that were involved as well. Jesus said to them, "I give you a new covenant." The old covenant was the law that had the Ten Commandments and had some 616 different laws that were in it. It was written really basically over five books, but the heart of the law can be found in Exodus, Leviticus, and in Deuteronomy. 616 rules that you have to follow. He said, "I give you a new covenant." In this covenant, that we would love one another. I don't have to go out and fulfill 613 laws. I don't even have to fulfill the Ten Commandments, which is shocking to people when I say it. Because remember, one of the Ten Commandments is to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The Sabbath day was a commitment between Israel and God. It was part of the covenant between the nation of Israel and of God. We no longer keep the Sabbath as they did. We travel more than they could travel for about a quarter of a mile. They weren't supposed to do any work. Any of you guys go out and do yard work on Sunday? If you were keeping the strict law, then you'd be breaking that. You ditch in church to do yard work? That's double bad. Okay? Well, obviously we've been set free from that. But if the one thing that we've been given in the new covenant is to love one another, then how much ought we to love one another? How much then should that be what we are all about? Jesus said, "And they will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another." The more we get to know each other, the more we are there for one another, the more we love one another and meet one another's needs, the more people in the world see us and they are drawn to Christ in us. I've often said that when you come into church, if you have a church background, and many of you guys do when you visit Calvary for the very first time, you're looking for certain things with us. You're looking for me to talk about the gospel. You're looking for me to talk about the cross of Christ. You're looking for me to talk about the virgin birth and the resurrection and whether or not we believe those things. You're looking for me to talk about the authority of Scripture and that we put everything that we do, we take it from the pages of Scripture. And so you, with a background in Christianity, you come in different than someone who comes in from the world. Somebody who's never been in church, who hasn't grown up in church, and increasingly, in the United States, in Tucson, there are more and more people like that. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you've come in and you're listening to me and going, "Wow, this is really weird. Because here I am and I don't know how to judge whether a church is a good church or a bad church. Whether we are living for Christ or whether we are living for ourselves. Whether we are a true Christian church or whether we are a cult that has some weird beliefs in it." And the Lord said, "They," meaning the world, "will know that you are my disciple by the love that you have for one another." And I just want to say, because I need to at this point, we're not talking about fake, smiley love, right? We're not talking about putting on a show. We're not talking about getting a big grin on our face and saying, "Hello, brother. Hello, sister." Because that's weird and people are going to leave. They're going to see that and go, "That's not genuine." We're talking about real, genuine, meaningful love. We're talking about being there for each other as God calls us to. That we have all of these differences among us, that we are different kinds of people. We come from different backgrounds. Some of us here still claim the backgrounds that we came from. Some of you guys came out of Catholic church. You still say, I'm Catholic. I grew up in a Methodist church. I no longer say that I'm Methodist, but I remember for a time saying that I did. I was. I went to a Pentecostal church after that. And I no longer would be considered Pentecostal, but for a while I identified as that. Some of you guys come out of a Lutheran church. Some of you guys come out from non-denominational churches, and you're here in another non-denominational church. Some of you guys are Calvary Chapelites, and wherever you go, the first thing that you do is to look for a Calvary Chapel. Go and visit and see how it is. Those are just some of the differences. But despite those facts, we are all one. We are one in the body of Christ, despite our differences, despite our backgrounds. There was a time when I would think of someone who was a Catholic, and I was more automatic in thinking that they weren't a Christian than thinking that they were. You realize that someone can be Catholic and not be a Christian, but you also realize someone can be a Catholic and be a Christian. You realize that someone can be a Calvary Chapelite and not be a Christian. That's a little harder to take, isn't it? And you realize that someone can be a Calvary Chapelite and be a Christian. Someone can be a Baptist and not be a Christian, be a Baptist and be a Christian. Someone can be a Lutheran and not be a Christian. Because it's about your relationship with Christ. It's not about going to church. It's not about being confirmed in a church. It's not about membership in a church. It's about the relationship that you have with our one God. There is one faith, one God, one baptism, the Bible says. And we stand together in them no matter what flavor you are. You might even be some odd flavor. You know, like these popsicles you can get that are two or three flavors? You're like a Baptist Costal. Or other divisions are theological divisions. Not only do we have different backgrounds and churches we came out of, but there's also theological differences. Some of us might be post-tribulation rapturists. Some of us might be mid-tribulation rapturists. Some of us might be pre, which is what I am, by the way. I've often said that I am so pre-trib, meaning that I believe that the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. I am so pre-trib, I don't eat post-toasties. All right? That's what I am. Does that mean that you don't have any place in the church here if I teach pre-tribulation rapture? Nope. It means let's not be divisive over the issue. I'm not going to be divisive and attack you if you believe in mid or post-trib, or if you believe that there's not a rapture at all. I'm not going to be divisive. I'm just going to kind of figure you'll come around sooner or later to the way that's right. I just figure, you know what? That's not a main issue. And we can show our unity even, and listen to this, we can show our unity even in our differences, or maybe even especially in our differences. When we have differences in theology, you may be an Arminianist. I am not. You may be a Calvinist. I am not. I realize that Calvinists will say you can't be a, if you're not a Calvinist, then you're Arminianist. Arminians will say if you're not an Arminianist, then you're a Calvinist. Both of those are wrong. There are all kinds of different ways of approaching the pages of Scripture. And I prefer not to look at the Bible through theology. But you may have a theological background, and you may disagree with me on some. I like to say, sooner or later, you're going to find something that you disagree with me on. We're supposed to, because if you and I agree on everything, then that means one of us isn't thinking. And I know I'm thinking. There's only one thing left. I remember listening to studies by Pastor Chuck. Here I am, a Calvary Chapel pastor for 33 years. And before that, I was a youth pastor in Calvary Chapel for 2 years. So for 35 years, I've been in Calvary Chapel as a pastor. And I remember listening to some of the things Pastor Chuck said and went, I don't know that I agree with that. I also remember listening to Pastor Chuck in the early years and him talking about the gap between Genesis 1 and 2 and saying that he thought that there was a gap there. And then listening to him 30 years later and hearing him say, I don't think there's a gap there. All I can assume is that in some of that 30-year period, he changed from believing that there was a gap to not believing there was a gap. I have listened to myself on the radio and disagreed with myself. Now that's something. We show our love, our care, our concern in Christ when we have differences. And differences are necessary. Because if we're talking about the rapture and we can do so lovingly, the Bible says that not to argue that the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to correct those that are in opposition. There's no excuse at all for fighting in the body of Christ. We must be gentle. And it means that if we can sit down and talk about a couple of different views that we've got, we will come to the truth because we dig in. We find it out a little bit more. We make our stance. I like to say, you begin to own it yourself. It's one thing to hear me say something from the pulpit or another pastor to say something on the radio. It's another thing when you study it yourself and you say, this is what I believe, and I can defend what I believe, giving other people the right to believe something that is different. And I think that's amazing. Now, it's really important that we understand in the midst of this that we're not talking about divisiveness at all. In fact, the Bible says, reject a divisive man. Warn him once and warn him twice and remove him. It says, get a divisive person out of the fellowship. That's someone that wants to come in and just divide the body. They want to come in and they want to turn people against each other. The Bible says that one of the seven things that God hates is someone who sows division between brethren. One of the things that I think on the opposite end of that, that God loves, is somebody who can bring people together in spite of their differences. The world doesn't do a good job at hanging out together in spite of their differences. If you don't believe that, just look at the difference between CNN and Fox News. Just look at the difference between conservatives and liberals or progressives today. And they don't get along really well. And I think it's a shocking thing when you hear that there's someone who's an extreme conservative and an extreme progressive, and they're married. And you think, how does that marriage even begin to work? And you would have to say that since they take such extreme positions, that there's got to be some real love there. Love wins over differences. That's why Jesus encourages you and I that we would have unity in Christ, despite our differences, that we would get to know one another, love each other. It means we have to get uncomfortable. It means that people are going to step on our toes, that people are going to offend us. When we get to Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And again, love covers a multitude of sins. When we love each other, we're willing to give people some room, some space to make mistakes, some space even to offend. The Bible talks about not being offended too quickly, not being offended too easily. This is going to hit some close to home. Some need to hear it really close to home because some of us get offended so fast. Somebody will say something and we just jump to an offense. Instead of just kind of letting things go a little bit, giving it some space, giving it some room, and allowing love to be able to come about and do the work that love is supposed to do. So Paul now turns to, he turns from, we saw last week, from the walking dead, remember the first five verses of Ephesians chapter 2, the new zombie passage. You were dead before Christ, walking in the ways of your flesh. So you were dead, but you were walking around. And then it said, but then again, you came to life by Christ. God worked in you, and you came to life in him. And then we pointed out that it says that it's not by any works, but it's by faith. The channel by which you are saved is through faith, and you are saved by the grace of God, but works follow. Because the very next verse says, you are his workmanship. You weren't saved just to be a comfortable, big Christian baby, taken care of by God, coddled by God. You were saved by him to be empowered, equipped, to learn, to grow, and to mature, to be his poema, his workmanship. Poema is the Greek word for workmanship. We get our word poem from it. It's like Paul said to the Corinthians, you are a letter written by God. It's like what he said in 1 Peter, you are the bricks in the building of God. God is using you to build something, to do a work. And now he talks about us collectively. He moves from where we were and to where we are and where we become. He says in verse 11, therefore, remember that you once, he says, therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. He points out that this church that he's writing to in Ephesus, most of the other churches were made up mainly of Gentiles. That means non-Jewish. It means uncircumcised as compared to circumcised. You who are called the uncircumcised, because even if you were a Gentile and you were circumcised, and I don't know how many there were in their day that were that way, you were still called the uncircumcised. And the Jews saw themselves, and it was a matter of pride that the Jewish people said, we are of the circumcision. And they would say as a matter of derision of the Gentiles, you are the uncircumcised. There was this difference between them. When Paul would go into a city, his mode of operation would be to go to the Jews first. He would go to the synagogue in that city. You can read of him doing it in Corinth. You can read of him doing it in Ephesus. You can read of him doing it in Athens and in Philippi. He would go into the synagogues, and he would reason with them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. Or the way it puts it in the New Testament, he would reason with them from the scriptures, that would be the Old Testament, that Jesus is the Christ. That was his point to reach Jewish people. By the way, I think if you want to reach people who are Jewish today, that's the way you reach them. You reason with them about Jesus being the Christ. If you can't reason that from the Old Testament, then it's time to get your Bible out. It's time to get on Google and to start looking up passages that speak of the Old Testament, of Jesus being the Messiah, and begin reading those Old Testament passages. Highlight, underline, be able to make that case yourself. When finally he would find that he was rejected and he was pushed out, and there would always be a few who would believe, but the majority would not believe. Paul, in fact, I think it was in Corinth that Paul leaves the synagogue and says, from now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. I'm done with you. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. He goes to the very next town. I think it's Ephesus. He goes to the very next town. The Bible says, and he went to the synagogue and reasoned among the Jews. What happened to your great statement that you were not going to go to the Jews anymore, but you're just going to go to the Gentiles? He would then turn to the Gentiles. He would then begin to go to the Greeks, to the Scythians, to the different groups that were around in his day, and he would begin to preach the gospel to them. Because the Hellenists, the communities were mostly Hellenist, it was Greek people at that time. That were most of the Gentiles in the early church. Then the church came together, and it was Jews and Gentiles who believed. So Paul says to them, you guys were not of the circumcision. That's the case with most of us here. We may have some of you here that are Jewish, but most of you were not. This letter is written to us. We were the uncircumcised, and we were different than the circumcised. And I believe that God wants there to be a oneness between all Jews and Greeks and any background. He goes on to say here in verse 12, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. God had called Israel from the time that he told Abraham that he was going to give him that land and that his people were going to fill that land. God had sent them out of the land and brought them back into the land once again. He had brought the Messiah through Israel, and the goal of the Messiah was always to bless all nations. You can read it there early in the book of Genesis. When God says to Abraham, I will bless the world through your seed. Paul points out in Galatians that he didn't say through your seeds, as in your descendants, but as in seed, as in an individual. That is, the whole world is blessed by the Messiah, by Christ, who was Jewish, by the way, through and through, and came to the Jews. And the Jews did not receive him, but rejected him. And he told the story of sending out to the highways and byways and inviting anyone to come in who would come in. And that's us. He goes on to say here that Israel was the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants and the promise. There was a covenant to Noah. There was a covenant to Moses. There was a covenant to Abraham. I should say there was a covenant to Noah, covenant to Abraham, and a covenant to Moses. There were those three covenants. Eventually, there would be a covenant with David as well. Those are the four Old Testament covenants. The covenant with David is that upon his throne, would the Messiah would set forever and ever. It says, having no hope without God in this world. We were living apart from God. We didn't even know that we were lost and having no hope. But then verse 13 says, but now. That's what we used to be. It's like the first few verses when he was talking about individuals. You were dead, walking around in the desires of your lusts. Now here we are as a people. You were Gentiles, separated from the commonwealth of Israel, from the covenants, and you were without God and without hope. But now, in Christ Jesus, it is in Christ. And that is the most common phrase that you find in the book of Ephesians, by the way. We often talk about Christ being in us, but Paul uses the phrase in Christ over and over and over again in this book. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What were we told in the first chapter? That we have been redeemed, that we have been ransomed by the blood of Jesus, and we who were afar off have now been brought near. What's he making a reference to? You remember that in the temple, everything was about division. There was the holies of holies, a small room that the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be in. There was a curtain that was blocking off the holies of holies, and only one man, the high priest, could go one day a year in the holies of holies. Then there was the holy place, which is a little bit bigger building, a little bit bigger room on that building, and it had the candelabra in it. It had the table of showbread. It had the incense table of incense that was there, and the priest would go in and change the bread daily and make sure the candles were lit, the candelabra was lit daily, and take care of the incense daily. But there was only a handful of priests who could do that. We learn from Zacharias, John the Baptist's dad, that they actually had a lottery. There were so many priests that they would have a lottery, and then they could go into the temple. And that's when Zacharias' lottery fell on it, and he was supposed to go in and take care of the candle, take care of the bread, take care of the incense burner. And when he walked in, by the incense burner was Gabriel, the angel. Remember that? And Gabriel said, blessed are you, and it went on from there. Your wife's going to conceive and bear a child, and he's like, my wife is exceedingly old. That took place in the temple. Then there was the place where the altar was. And the altar wasn't like a stage. When I was part of the Pentecostal church, we would say, come up to the altar and pray. Come up to the altar. We'd go up to the stage, we'd bow down and pray. It's not the altar. The altar was a place where animals were killed. It was like a grill that had horns on the edges where you would tie the animals down and burn them as a peace offering, as a sin offering, and different kinds of offering given in different places. And there were more priests that could do that. There's a greater number. Outside of that was the court of the women. The women couldn't go into the court of, excuse me, there's court of men outside of that. Women couldn't go into the court of the men. There was a dividing place. It was separated. Outside of that was the court of the women. And outside of that was the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles, both men and women, were as far out as could be. If you were a Jewish woman, you could be a little closer. If you were a Jewish man, you could be a little closer. If you were of a Levite and you could take care of the altar and the things that were in there, you could be closer. If you were one of the chosen priests who could draw part of the lots and get in to the holy place, you were closer. And if you were the high priest, one guy, you could move back that curtain and you could go back into the presence where the presence of God was supposed to be. Now, Paul, remember, he's a Pharisee. He understands all these things. And Paul says, the separation is taken away. We now go boldly before the throne of God. The Bible says that at the moment Jesus died on the cross, there was an earthquake in Jerusalem, and graves were open, and saints who had passed away walked the streets, and the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That separation was removed, where Hebrews tells us we can now go boldly before the throne of God. So we approach him boldly. He goes on to say here, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, both Jew and Gentile. I believe that we are to worship together. Groups of people, groups of Jewish people, the Jews for Jesus and other churches, often because of the history of persecution. Remember, the church was first persecuted by the Jews that lived in Jerusalem, and then the Jews were persecuted by the church. And because this is so embedded in the thought and the mind of Jewish people, what they went through in the Holocaust, it's really hard for them when they receive the Lord to just walk into a church and sit down and say, I'm a Christian. So they like to say things like, I'm a completed Jew, or I'm one of the Jews for Jesus. They don't call themselves part of the church. But here's the thing. No matter what they call themselves, and if they want to gather together and have a church that is mostly Jewish people, that have Jewish backgrounds, they can do that. They have the freedom in Christ to do that. They can make that their point of fellowship. They can do that. But they're still part of the church. There is one church, one body, one baptism. And even though you might identify yourself as something that is different, you are still part of the church. And I love when there are people who are Jewish that embed themselves in the church, that just become a part of the church. It's like what happened in the early days. Wherever there was a church, there were Jews and there were Gentiles who did it together. It didn't mean they gave up their Judaism, by the way. It meant that they were more open towards Gentiles. Remember that God appeared to Peter with a sheet that came down from heaven three times with all kinds of unclean food on it and said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord. No unclean thing has ever touched my mouth. They were not told that they couldn't go into the house of a Gentile, but they had a rule that they couldn't go in because they might touch something that's unclean and be unclean. They had all kinds of myths about what went on in Gentile homes, so they wouldn't go in. And so when Peter went to the doorstep of Cornelius, Peter most likely had never been in a Gentile's house, but God had told him to go. And so Peter crossed the line and went into his house. Later on, we learn that Peter's eating meals with the Gentiles, which is something they would not do. Probably not just eating meals, but eating unkosher food with the Gentiles in Galatia. And then when some brethren appeared from James, James is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, when some brethren appear from James, Peter withdraws from their table, and Paul gets really angry. Do you guys remember that? Paul writes in Galatians that and there are the so-called pillars of the faith. He calls Peter a so-called pillar. I love it. Peter's an apostle. He was no doubt the leader. Paul says, so-called pillar. I withstood him to his face and told him he was wrong, he says. He should have never withdrawn himself for the sake of the religious brethren that came from James. He should have never withdrawn themselves. If they wanted to have a separate table and eat kosher food, they had the right to do that. What they did not have the right to do was break themselves off from fellowship with the other believers who are now Gentiles. They have to bring it together. And that's what Paul's dealing with as he writes this letter to the Ephesians in the first century. We have the right to be free. We have a right to make decisions about our faith. What we don't have the right to do is let that divide us from our brothers and sisters that are in Christ. That's not the right that we have. And so Paul goes on to say here, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The law of commandments kept them separated for a reason. They were separated because God needed them to be, he needed to carry on the traditions to keep them separate until the Messiah came. Once the Messiah came, they no longer needed teachers. They no longer needed the law. The law kept them contained because of the ordinance, the commandments kept them separated. So to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. That is, he takes Jews, and he takes Gentiles, and he brings them together and makes a new man. A Gentile. A Gentile, you know, whatever you would want to say. That no longer is it important what race you are, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, but it's important that you have been cleansed and made into one new man or one new woman by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what is important. Again, if someone chooses to spend more time around people who are Jewish and kosher, that's fine. They have freedom. But not if it separates them from their brothers and sisters in the Lord. It goes on to say here, making one new man from the two, thus making peace, bringing us together, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. We are one body, whether you are Jewish, whether you are Gentile, whether you are from Asia, whether you're from Africa, wherever you are from, whether you're from the Middle East, we are one body in Christ, thereby putting to death the enmity. The thoughts, the ideas of racism, and really that's what we're talking about here, right? The Gentiles thought one way about Jewish people, and Jewish people thought one way about the Gentiles. There was a lot of racism back in their day. All of that is put aside and put to death with the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those of you who were afar off. You're out in the court of the Gentiles. And those who were near, those are the Jewish men. The women are still in another court, but the Jewish men who are near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We are one body. We have access by one Spirit to the Father, and no longer is there those levels of separation. But we all go boldly before the throne. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Remember that there were about 120 people after the ministry of Jesus. Don't ever count effectiveness in ministry by the number of people you have. Jesus preached for 3 years, greatest preacher that ever lived, the Messiah, the anointed of God. And when he was done, there was 120 believers. Isn't that amazing? And then Peter preaches the first message. Remember how many people got saved on the day of Pentecost? 3,000. And then you remember there's another day, 5,000 got added. These were all Jewish people. The early church in Jerusalem were mostly Jews. The early church in Antioch were mostly Jewish people. The very first Christians were Jewish. And so when Gentiles started coming in, it was very rare to have a Gentile in the body of Christ. Now, the gospel is spread throughout the world. So many Gentiles of all different shapes, colors, and sizes have become Christians that it's a rare thing when we find someone who is Jewish. It has reversed. It has flipped. But the principle is still the same. We are one in him. He goes on to say here, but fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God. No longer are we members of Israel or members of Greece or members of Rome, but we are members of the household of God. We are the aliens here now. In the Old Testament, the aliens were the Gentiles and the Jewish people were the chosen ones. In the New Testament, the aliens are those that are outside of the body of Christ, and whoever comes into the body of Christ, we are of the household of God, having been built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. Notice that. We are a building by God, and we're built on the prophets, that's the Old Testament, and the apostles, that's the New Testament. We are Judeo-Christianity. We have our background in the Old Testament, the same as the Jewish people do. But we also have a foundation of the apostles. And everything is built on the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone was the most important stone in the whole building. It was right in the corner. Everything that went out both ways had to be built from that cornerstone. Everything that was built up had to be built from that cornerstone. It had to be exactly perfect. So we are a building of God. It's like each one of us are a stone in the building by God. And we are built on the foundation of the prophets who were Jewish, of the apostles, who, by the way, were Jewish as well, but who opened up to bring us in as Gentiles that we could be part of that building. There were plenty of Jews in the first century who had become Christians who believed that you still had to keep the law and be Jewish, and who would not accept Gentiles into the family of God. Paul is not only writing this to them as Gentiles, but he also writes to Jewish people that they would accept the Gentiles that are coming in to the body of Christ. They had to have a council early on as to figure out what to do with all these Gentiles who were being saved, Acts chapter 15. He says, Jesus being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. I think it's 1 Corinthians 6 we're told that we are the temple of Christ. He dwells in us. But now we're given another picture, that as the body of Christ fit together by him on the foundations of the prophets and the apostles, with Jesus being the cornerstone and us taking our place in that building by God, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. No wonder the Bible says that God inhabits the praises of his people. No wonder Jesus said, where two or three of you gather together in my name, there I am in the midst of you. We never pray, Lord, we invite you here today, because we're the ones who are invited. As soon as we come together, there's something that happens. It's not that Jesus isn't everywhere in the world. The Bible says, where can you go from the presence of God? If you go out to the middle of the ocean, he's there. If you make your bed in hell, he's there. There's nowhere you can go that God isn't there. But he's in a special way when Christians gather together. His presence is in a special way when Christians gather together. There's a power to it. That's why when we isolate ourselves, when we become the Lone Ranger Christian, we buy ourselves the Christian mask, we ride a white Christian horse, we are the Lone Ranger, I don't need anybody else, we are missing out on so much. When we don't take time to minister alongside of other people, to get to know people, to develop relationships, we're missing out on so much because Christ is here with us. And that's much more than just here, isn't it? It's much more than just this room. It has to do with the work that we do for Christ when we go out on the streets. It has to do with the work that we do when we minister to kids, when we go out and do something in some other place. Jesus is in the midst of us because we are the temple of the Lord. How often have you thought about that? How often has that truth hit you? That you and I, as the body of Christ, are the temple of God. He is here. He is with us when we gather together. He finally says in verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God's doing a work inside of you, right? Jesus talked about him being the vine and we are the branches, and God prunes everyone whom he loves. He prunes, and God's doing something inside of me. There are things that God's doing inside of me that he's not doing inside of you, but God's doing something in us together. That's what that verse just said. We are being built together. And God may be doing something inside of you by working with others. When the Bible says iron sharpens iron as one man sharpens another. When offenses arise, we learn how to be forgiving. We learn how to be tenderhearted. We learn that love really does cover a multitude of sins. We learn how to be able to say, God, a mature believer says, I really want to be fitted together in the body of Christ, that we can do the work you've called us to do together in him. I'll read verse 22 one more time. We're going to wrap this up. He says, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. There's a dwelling place of God in us as you and I do that work that he's called us to do. And I can't even begin to tell you how awesome I think that is. And how we can continue to get to know one another, be there for each other, strengthen one another, bearing one another's burdens, even as it says within the book of Galatians. We can't do that if we haven't gotten to know one another, if we haven't genuinely loved each other. And to do that, it means that you have to take a risk. You build walls up around you because you've been hurt in the past. Maybe you've been hurt in a church in the past. So you build walls up around you so that you don't have to get too close to someone. You got to kind of let those walls, you got to let those walls down. You don't got to kind of let those walls down. You got to let those walls down, get to know people, understanding that, you know what, people are people. People say things they shouldn't say, do things they shouldn't do. People are people. But you know what? You're a child of Christ. You have God inside of you. You can handle that. You'll be okay. Might be a little upsetting, but you'll be okay because we're doing the work God's called us to do. And God, by His Spirit, dwells in us. In us. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, what a great picture we find here as the separation between the Jews and the Gentiles and how that was just such a huge issue in the early church. And even though it is still an issue today, there are Gentiles that isolate themselves and there are Jewish Christians that isolate themselves and Gentile Christians isolate themselves. It's not near the issue it was, but it's still around. We pray if it applies, that we would apply it strongly. Lord, forgive us when we've separated ourselves from the people around us, when we've made distance between us, instead of being able to be whom you want us to be, knit and fitted together that we could accomplish the very things of God in a world that so desperately needs you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I've got to get over to the West Campus. We have pastors and leaders that are down here in the front. These guys have their tags that are on, except for Johnny, who led worship. You're not leading the last song. All right, so Johnny is down here as well. So if you need prayer, if you need to talk to somebody, these guys are here. They're always here. They'd love to sit down and spend some time with you. If you just need to sit down and ask some Bible questions or just need to know what to do or just want one of your pastors and leaders to pray with you, these guys are always here in the front. All right, let's be that building built by God, that God dwells in the midst of us as we stand together in unity. The Bible says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. Brethren and sisterin, by the way. So God bless you guys. We'll see you on Sunday. We'll be talking about the resurrection of Christ this Mother's Day. All right, we're going to talk about the resurrection on Mother's Day. Bring your mom out to church, all right? God bless you guys.